John 6, verses 1 through 41. I'm reading from the ESV text. John 6, 1 through 41. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. May God bless the reading of his word. And
you know, everybody seems to know. Did I just get turned on? Did you miss everything? Macro miracle. That's where we are. We're looking at John. You'll keep up. Okay. So it's the only one in all four gospel accounts, and it's the most macro of all the miracles. So there's 5,000 men, and the tradition at the time, when you took a census, you counted the men. So that actually means there's probably something, there's women and children, there's probably conservatively like 15,000 people who have gone out into the desert to see Jesus. Okay, so two Williamstowns have gone out. So I guess I get some for free. I hope the jokes that I meant to be funny will actually be. So, you know, tons of people are affected by this miracle. It's also the most public of his miracles. So for this reason, there's 15,000 witnesses. And so a few 30 or 40 years after the event started circulating tale of something that didn't happen and said 15,000 people were fed, it would be easy to look around and find nobody being able to attest to that. But here we have 15,000 people are there. And in fact, several Jewish and Greco-Roman accounts also attest to Jesus doing miracles in particular, and this one, miracles in general, and this one in particular. So for those of you who want references, you can look up Josephus and Trifus and Celsus. So it's the most macro public of his miracles. And finally, as we'll see, it tells us something central about who Jesus is and what he came to do. So as we get into it, let's first pray. God, we pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word for us in this passage. Show us who you are, how you love us, and how we can love others according to your power and in light of what you've done. Amen. Okay, as we look at this passage, this very long passage, I've done my homework. We're going to look at three things. We're going to see the nature of Jesus' power, why we need it, and how we get it. Okay, the nature of his power, why we need it, our need, and how we get it. Okay, so first, we see the nature of his power. And we could say at least five things, but we'll just look at five. So first, we see that Jesus' power is astonishing. Right? We just said, this is a macro miracle. 15,000 people. And one of the disciples said, it would take 200 denarii just to get everybody a little. So one denarius was a day's wage for a typical laborer. So look at somebody next to you. You take 9 or 10 months of their salary, spend all of it on food, and that would just start to scratch the surface. Students, you have to look a little farther. Okay. And then we've got this miracle of him walking on the water, and then suddenly the boat gets to where it's going. Right? These are astonishing claims. Second, Jesus' power is cosmic. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the creator, the one by whom and through whom all things were made. When we say that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, that's a statement about Jesus' power. So what does that have to do with this miracle, with these miracles? Well, Christians believe that God sustains all life, that everything that happens is the result of God's activity. So the wheat growing in the fields, naturally, that's God. Water falling from the sky, that's God. Everything that happens, that's God actively upholding the universe. So as macro as this miracle is, God is all the time multiplying bread and multiplying fish on a cosmic scale. This is a micro version of what Jesus does cosmically. Third, Jesus' power is public. So we said, you know, there's 15,000 witnesses. But even the sea crossing, which you might say, well, you know, the disciples saw that. But, it, you know, verses 22 through 24, the evidence of the sea crossing is still evident to all. So he goes, and the people look around and say, well, so the disciples left, they left without him, and there wasn't another boat, and Jesus isn't here, and the evidence of something strange has happened was there for everybody to see. So Jesus' power is astonishing, it's cosmic, it's public, it's also lavish. So you might say, oh yeah, because 15,000, that's a lot. That's overabundance. But it's not only that. Because the people coming to Jesus, we see in this passage, most of them, they don't get him. They don't come with the right motivations. And by the end of the chapter, a lot of people turn away and they stop following him. And still, Jesus looks to the crowd and he sees their need and he miraculously provides food, whether they were deserving or not. And finally, Jesus' power is surprising. Now, we were just saying, Jesus could make bread out of nothing. But he chooses to use this poor boy's lunch. So this boy, he's got 5 barley loaves. And barley loaves, barley bread, that's the bread of the poor. So we've got this boy, so he's low on the social ladder to start. And he's a poor boy. So he's a social nobody. And he... You can almost imagine the conversation, right? Oh, look at all these people who need food. Here, oh, look at... I'm sure it didn't go like that, right? But Jesus uses seemingly nothing, right? The least that's available, a poor boy's lunch, and he works through that weak position to do this phenomenal thing. So Jesus' power is astonishing, cosmic, public, lavish, and surprising. Okay, so... what's our need? Why do we need this power? Well, first, we see why we think we need Jesus' power. We want to see signs, and we want our bellies full. We think we need Jesus' power to meet our personal perceived needs. So, verse 2, these people come because they saw signs on the sick. And then, verse 26, they ate their fill of the loaves. They keep going because they ate their fill. And then they come and they want to see more signs. So this is why they're coming to Jesus. And then Jesus scolds them for this. All right, so now I'll have the slide. So what Jesus says is amazing. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it'll come up eventually. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. So Jesus is telling us, startlingly, not to seek Jesus just for what he provides. He said, that bread wears out. It perishes. Now what Jesus does offer, he says, is eternal life. Now, the Greek word for life here, in Greek there's 2 words for life. In English we have 1. It's life. But in Greek, there's the word bios, which sounds familiar. That's the word for biological life, for being alive, physical life. But this word here is the word zoe. And this is word for life in terms of like meaning, quality, depth. And it's sort of like when we use the word life to say that's the life or that's really living. We're not saying, you know, otherwise you're dead, right? We're saying that is the good life. That's the eternal, the good life, is what Jesus is saying we should work for. So Jesus does have incredible power to heal the sick, to bring order out of chaos, to provide when our resources have run out. So why do you think you most need that power? Do you think your greatest need is for physical or emotional healing? Yes, Jesus can heal you. And he may, in his goodness, do so. But that is not our greatest need, and it is not the greatest thing that Jesus offers. Do you think your greatest need is for your relationships to be restored with your spouse, your parents, your friends, your family, your children? Yes, Jesus can restore relationships, and he desires to see reconciliation. But that is not your greatest need, and it is not the greatest thing that Jesus offers. Do you think your greatest need is for a job or for more money in your bank account? Jesus absolutely has the power to heal and restore all that is broken and to provide when we don't have. And sometimes he does. But Jesus scolds these people since that is the main reason they come to him. So they come looking for more food and for healing and for greater signs, but then they try to make Jesus king. They and we think that we need Jesus' power for political means, to meet perceived social needs. And of course, this is completely sensible. Jesus has miraculous, incredible power. He's apparently the prophet spoken of by Moses. And even if you don't know who that is, I mean, you can tell. That's a big deal, right? The prophet. And so they think this means he should be the political leader, but he refuses. Now, of course, Jesus is the ultimate king. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, the Son of David, the Lion of Judah. He has defeated all his enemies and made them a footstool for his feet. He is a cosmic king for sure, but these people don't think of him as the King of Kings. For them, he's just another king, another political leader. Probably he's a better version of what they already knew. But Jesus is not a better version of what we know. He's not just a better version of a senator or a president or an executive or a general. He's off our charts. Yes, Jesus' reign and his teaching will lead to dramatic and drastic social change. When we follow him, we work for justice and mercy. We work to end oppression, to oppose injustice and evil, to care for the poor. But those social changes follow from Jesus' cosmic mission. So Jesus refuses to let them make him king. He has not come to be a political leader, not to just change social structures. They don't need his power just for that. They've completely misunderstood why he's come and why they need his power. So we think we need Jesus' power to fix what is broken in our lives and in our world. And we have the wrong understanding of who Jesus is. In many ways, we want to make him king. You know, and I think we should ask, are our expectations for God actually keeping him from giving us what we truly need? So what's that? Jesus scolded these people for coming just to eat more bread and see signs and to try to make him king. What does Jesus say is our greatest need? He says we need eternal life and we need to be gathered. Okay, so notice, Jesus says not to work for bread that perishes, but for bread that endures to eternal life. So what does that mean? Well, just like we did a few weeks ago, looking at the living water and what that metaphor meant, we're going to unpack what it means, right? He says he's worked for bread that leads to eternal life. So let's work through the metaphor. So first, bread provides sustenance for life. Bread is the iconic food. You literally cannot live without it. Without food, we die, right? And Jesus says we need eternal life. Second, bread is satisfying. It tastes good. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Bread not only gives physical life, bios, but it gives us joy and satisfaction. It gives us living the life. Jesus says he satisfies our deep, eternal hunger. So the deep, soul-quenching satisfaction we discussed a few weeks ago, the thirst for meaning, significance, and identity that we try to satisfy with money and love and power and sex and all these things, Jesus is the bread. Jesus is the living water that satisfies our deepest longings and needs, right? Jesus provides the eternal Zoe, the eternal, deep, fundamental, the good life. So we have a need for eternal, satisfying life, but Jesus says we also have a need to be gathered and not lost. Okay, so this is probably surprising because, you know, eternal life, that seems to be, you know, how much better could you get than that? But Jesus expands. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says he will never cast us out. He will lose nothing that belongs to him. And notice, he talks about God's will in two parallel verses, right? He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, but raise it up.
For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. So he's linking those two things. To be gathered, to not be lost, and to have eternal life are related. They're linked. And did you also notice, after they feed everybody, Jesus says, go and pick up the pieces so that nothing would be lost. Some translations say wasted. And that's what we expect. Oh, yeah, you know, it's all this stuff on the ground. But Jesus is saying his mission is to gather what is lost, that nothing would be lost. So Jesus is telling us either we're cast out and lost, or we are raised to eternal life. So we need eternal life. We need to be gathered. We need to not be cast out. So how do we get it? How do we get Jesus' power for eternal life? What does it mean that Jesus says he's the bread of life? Well, first, Jesus tells us to feed on him. Okay, so, you know, what does that mean? Right? This is one of the things people later are like, he's telling us we need to eat him. So later in the chapter, Jesus tells us, oh, to feed on me means to abide in him. That we abide in Jesus and Jesus abides in us. And abide is a somewhat old-fashioned word, and I know that because if you look on Google and look up the definition, there's definition one, that's not the right one, definition two, that's not the one that applies. And it's like, oh, and there's this old-fashioned one nobody uses anymore. It's like, ah, that's the one. Abide means to dwell with, to live with, and it means also to act in accordance with, you know, what is true. So it means for us to act in accordance with what it means to have Jesus living and dwelling within us. So it means that we follow him. It means that we obey him. So we feed on Jesus. And second, Jesus tells us to believe in him. Okay, but again, what does that mean? Because here, these people come to him. They clearly believe he exists. They believe that he has incredible power, right? And, I mean, they think so highly of him. They want to make him king. And Jesus says, you're missing something. They don't get it. So what are they missing? So to understand, let's look at that passage again. So they come to him, and Jesus says, believe in him. And the people say, what sign do you do? So the passage again. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, I suppose for most of you, like for me, this is really surprising. Because you say, ah, oh, well, you know, this is the Pharisees, they're just blind as bats. Because you want to say, guys, did you just see what happened? I mean, you even brought up the bread thing again. I mean, he just did this miracle. Were you paying attention? And so that's how I always thought. But then in my preparation for this, it was pointed out that, so what did Moses do in the wilderness? So Moses in the wilderness, the people in the wilderness, the nation of Israel, for 40 years, received manna and lived on manna while they wandered in the wilderness. So the people are saying to him, okay, what you did is pretty good. 5,000 families, one meal. But, okay, 40 years for a whole nation, that's better. Our bar for God is high. What are you doing? Okay, so in some sense, good for them. And they also ask, notice they say, what sign do you do? It's present tense. They're saying, what is the work you're doing? And Jesus corrects them. He says, truly, truly, I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you food, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So first he says, God gives the bread. Moses, he was just the intermediary. But second, he said, God gives the bread. Present tense. He's saying the thing that God was doing through Moses in the wilderness, feeding a nation for 40 years, God gives the bread. That is what God is doing now. So at this point, they say, well, okay, we would love to have this bread from heaven. And Jesus says, I am the bread sent from heaven. I'm the bread of life. So Jesus is saying, the thing that God did through Moses giving the bread, he's doing through me by sending me. Okay, so what is he doing? They've brought us back to the Exodus. They've asked about the manna in the wilderness, and they're right to do that. Now, so we got to understand, we got to unpack a little. What's going on in the Exodus? Now, John, at the beginning of this chapter, has this sort of throwaway verse, the way John does. You know, he just sort of says things with no significance. So so he tells us, oh, people are going out to him, and he goes up on the mountain. And then verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And then Jesus looks up, and now he's not just telling us where to mark our calendar. Right? This is highly significant. He wants us to have the Passover in mind. Now, the Passover was an annual feast commemorating one of the most significant events in the history of Israel. So, God's people, Israel, were in slavery in Egypt. And there was this amazing Exodus. And right before the Exodus, there was the Passover feast. God's judgment came down on Egypt, but he delivered the Israelites and delivered them out of slavery. And this was the central identity of the people of Israel. It was the defining moment of their national and religious life. So actually, very interestingly, in chapter 2, John also does the same thing. He says, by the way, the Passover feast was at hand. And then he tells us a story that's actually got a lot of parallels with this one. So he tells us, it's the Passover, and now he's telling us again, it's the Passover. So let's remember the Passover story in just a little more detail. So the Israelites are enslaved. God says to Moses, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. So he goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, oh, great idea. No, right? Pharaoh says, forget it. And Moses says, okay, well, God is going to bring plague after plague after plague. And so, you know, we might remember some of these. You might have to look it up like I did. So first he turns the Nile to blood. And then there are plagues of flies and locusts and frogs and boils and hail and darkness. And the 10th plague, the final plague, because Pharaoh has failed to, he keeps saying, you will not be free. The 10th plague, God says, my judgment will come on Egypt, and I am going to strike down the firstborn through all of Egypt. But he tells the Israelites, every family, kill a lamb, a perfect lamb without blemish, and take the blood and put it over the doorframe. And he says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So John tells us again, it was the time of the Passover. And we have this miraculous feeding with the bread, which we've already seen. Oh, that's like the manna in the wilderness. And we have this miraculous sea crossing, which you might also remember. Oh, well, you know, that's kind of like when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And then we've got these mixed metaphors. Okay, so we've got the Passover lamb, we've got this bread of life. What is John doing? So when I was in New York, I had a friend who she was raised Jewish, and she had become a Christian within the last year of me getting to know her. And at one point, she was telling me, as she was investigating Christianity, she came to the Last Supper, which is a Passover feast. So Jesus is with his disciples, and she said reading it was amazing. So, you know, some of us may remember, Jesus takes the bread, and he gives thanks, and he says, this bread is my body broken for you. Take and eat. And then he takes the wine, and he pours the wine, and he says, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it. And she said, as a Jewish person reading this, what immediately sticks out is there is no mention at all whatsoever of the Passover lamb. And she said, the Passover lamb is the central item of the feast. That's the most important part of the Passover. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't mention it at all. And in fact, John, he doesn't even include the Last Supper at all in his gospel. He keeps telling us about the Passover. He doesn't actually include the Last Supper, the Passover feast. So why is that? John is telling us that the true Passover was not the Last Supper, but it was the next day. Because Jesus was the Passover lamb. Jesus was the bread that was broken. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, They don't point out the lamb at the Last Supper because Jesus was there. He's the lamb.
So when Jesus went to the cross, he was the Passover lamb.
He was the one who was broken for us. Bread gives life when it's broken. Jesus, the bread of life, was broken so that we would have life. Jesus was lost. He was cast out. The Father turned his face away from him. Jesus cried out, my God, you have forsaken me, so that we would never be lost, so that we would never be cast out. Because Jesus died, we are spared the ultimate judgment of sin and death. It fell on him. We are passed over, and we are delivered from the ultimate slavery. But Jesus was raised to life because he's the giver of life. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. That's how we know one day when Jesus says, on the last day, I will raise you to eternal life. It's because he was raised to life that he can raise us to life. So Moses sustained a nation in the wilderness for 40 years. But Jesus sustains every nation for eternity by his body. Jesus later in the chapter says, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So to believe in Jesus is to believe that he alone can save us from sin and death, that he alone can give life, that he alone has the power to gather us so that we are not lost. And believing in Jesus means feasting on him. Now, some of us may still be wondering, well, okay, what does that mean? How does that work? So let's again look at the Passover. So Don Carson is a theologian, and he tells this story to sort of get across. He says, there were two Jewish men the night of the Passover. They're talking. The first one says, you know, boy, a lot of scary stuff has been happening these days. And, you know, I'm kind of nervous for tonight. You know, I don't know. It's kind of scary. Who knows what's going to happen? And the second guy goes, what are you talking about? He says, you know, I mean, all these plagues and these promises and now judgment on all of Egypt. And, you know, and the second guy goes, well, haven't you prepared the feast? Haven't you killed the lamb? He says, well, yeah, of course I've done that. He says, and you've put the blood over your door frame? And the guy says, yeah, okay, I'm not stupid. You know, give me the rule, I follow it. Yeah, I've done that. But, you know, still, I mean, it's hard not to be scared. And, you know, I mean, you've got three sons, but I've just got one. So, I mean, you know, and the second guy, he says, you know, I trust God. Nothing is going to happen. Bring it on. And the question is, which of those men that night lost his son? Because the answer is neither. Because what saved them was that they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. Not the quality of their faith, not whether they were courageous or fearful, but that God provided the Lamb and God's promise was to pass over them. If Christ's body was broken for you, we are saved by his work on the cross. There is nothing else. That and God's promise through Jesus, that is what saves us. So, to conclude, in this miraculous feeding, we see that Jesus' power is astonishing and cosmic and public and lavish and surprising. But it points to the ultimate miracle of salvation through Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection are astonishing. It is astonishing that the Creator God of the universe would humbly come to the world, so humbly that he could be rejected and killed, to die for us. And it's astonishing that he would conquer the grave and raise to life. And Jesus' death and resurrection are cosmic. He is renewing all of creation as he reigns as the eternal cosmic king. And his death and resurrection are public. His crucifixion was there for all to see, his humiliation. His resurrection was public. The empty grave was there for all to see. He appeared to over 500 people. And the effects of his resurrection have been felt through the centuries. So the church is far from perfect. But those who have been changed by Christ, those who follow him, have almost always throughout history been at the forefront of the fights to care for those who are oppressed, to care for the sick, to speak for those who are voiceless, to end oppression, to work for justice. Jesus' death and resurrection are lavish. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It doesn't matter who you are and what you've done, what baggage you come with. Anybody who comes to Jesus, Jesus says, I will not cast you out. Jesus' sacrifice is for anybody who will come. You know, sometimes people say, gosh, you know, it's such an exclusive claim. Anybody who comes to me, I will not cast out. But that's very exclusive. Anybody who comes, I will not cast out. You say, well, that's a very arrogant claim. We're talking about this guy who died for the world and crossed through death to life. And he's saying, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. I'm not saying this. This is the one who's saying this. Anybody who comes, I will not cast out. And Jesus' death and resurrection are surprising. Remember we said Jesus did this miraculous feeding through some poor boy's lunch, through weak circumstances. The only way Jesus could save us was through dying. And the only way Jesus can do a miraculous work in your life is if you come like that poor boy, offering all that you've got and knowing that it's not enough. So if you're seeking Jesus, or if you consider yourself a Christian, why do you come to Jesus? How do you come to him? Do you come to receive blessings, to fill your belly? Or do you come to receive him, the bread of life who gives eternal Zoe, the eternal life? Or what sign are you looking for? Are you looking for a miracle in your life? Or are you looking to the miraculous work of Jesus' cross and resurrection? And do you come empty, or do you come with your religious pedigree? Come to Jesus, all of us. Feast on him, the bread of life, broken for you, that you may have eternal life. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are astonishing. God, that you came humbly to save us, to gather what was lost, to give yourself for the redemption of the world. God, we pray that we would feast on you in our hearts by faith. God, that we would not look to other things to satisfy us, but that we would know that in you and you alone are eternal blessings, the deep satisfaction that our souls long for. God, we pray that you would be with us the rest of this day and this week as we go out to serve you as people saved by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we go, let's stand to receive the benediction. So as people loved by Jesus, saved by his blood, may you do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. Amen.